Now that's a statement about God's wisdom personified, I'll come back to that, as this wonder of God's design reflected everywhere in nature, in the prophets, and gifted by God right through the world. Always reflecting back like a mirror the wonder of God. And always to do with order and design. Now if you look at that passage again, you can imagine the early Christians looking at that and thinking of the risen Christ, as you look through it, can't you? The breath of the power of God as they experienced the Spirit of God in their own communities. The reflection of the eternal light, I am the light of the world, and the Jesus was the perfect reflection of God's light. Making all things new as they experienced in their early Christian community, a renewal of community and communion and of Judaism in the new Christian way. And texts, light must yield over wisdom, evil will never triumph, ordering all things for good. So they, as the disciples of Jesus, experienced the presence of the risen Christ in their life, and under this aspect of order, image, mirror, design, they naturally came to speak of this risen Jesus as the wisdom of God. Taking one aspect of that particular text, she makes all things new. The wisdom of God renewing the world. Look at a few texts from the New Testament where we have this experience of the early church being new. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone, and now the new one is here. It is all God's work. And Galatians 6:15. What matters, he says, is for a person to become an altogether new creature. New now, made in the image of the risen Christ, who gives us the proper image of what man can be. As the image of God. Revelations 21:5, the exalted Jesus imagined speaking these words from heaven says, the one sitting on the throne spoke, now I am making the whole of creation new. Imagine the excitement of that in the early church, an excitement we could gather again, capture again. It's still true if we listen and allow it to happen. This new creation comes from the new covenant in his blood. And the fruit of it is what Paul often refers to as a new self created in God's way. A new person, a new personality, a new way of behaving. And finally, Romans 6:4, Paul says, when we were baptized, we went into the tomb with him and joined him in death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the Father's glory, we too might live a new life. And so our hope, the hope of the early church, looking at thinking of the risen Christ as the perfect image of God, now looked forward as the church experienced themselves being renewed, in faith and hope and love and community, looked forward to sharing in this. The good news, as Paul says, that is spreading like a sweet smell everywhere, he goes on to describe as 1 Corinthians 15, we who have worn the image of the earthly man will wear the image of the heavenly man. And in another text, God intends us to become true images of his Son, so that his Son might be the firstborn of many brothers. We all grow brighter and brighter, says Paul, as we are turned into the image that we reflect. As I've said, and I conclude now my first point with you, in the early church, they experienced this actually happening, this renewal of their lives, this hope, this personalities of people and character and being transformed under grace and becoming more and more like Jesus, his life being reflected in theirs. And they looked forward to the time when they would be totally transformed into what he became. Paul longed for the power of his resurrection and that he might share in his dying, his way of dying, so that one day he would be like him. Here we have, which I'll conclude this with, a statement again from the Book of Wisdom. I think it's a lovely one, lovely poetry, chapter 9. And it reads, prayer from this book. Dispatch wisdom from your holy heavens. And please imagine the early church praying to God and thinking of Jesus now, the Spirit of the risen Christ. Dispatch wisdom from your holy heavens. Send her forth from your throne of glory to help me and to toil with me, to teach me what is pleasing to you, since she knows and understands everything. What man indeed can know the intentions of God? Who can divine the will of the Lord? The reasonings of mortals are unsure and our intentions are unstable. For a perishable body presses down the soul, and this tent of clay weighs down the teeming mind. It's hard enough for us to work out what is on earth, laborious to know what lies within our reach. Who then can discover what is in the heavens? As for your intention, who could have learnt it had you not granted wisdom and sent your Holy Spirit from above? Thus have the paths of those on earth been straightened, and men have been taught what pleases you and saved by wisdom. Right, I hope that's the general setting I've tried to describe. I hope that all the material that we've so far looked at in the last three lectures on the risen Christ, his presence to the community in the Eucharist and in their sense of being forgiven and in the new life that they'd had and the power of the Spirit and all those things that made them call him King and Lord and Judge and Priest, High Priest, I hope all of that you can feel, understand why now from another aspect they're looking at the same mystery and the same experience from the point of view of the one who is the perfect image of God, reflecting wisdom, therefore God's design for us, our goal. Now I want to look at some of the textual material a bit more closely. I want to start with a text here. And we're going to be covering tonight some of the most deep and perhaps difficult texts of the New Testament, and I'm really confident that we can end up with them being very clear. So you please make sure they are. The first is a text from the letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. I'll read it and then spend time explaining it, and please question me if you're not clear. Paul says in this chapter of the Romans, how rich are the depths of God, how deep his wisdom and knowledge, how impossible to penetrate his motives or understand his methods. Who could ever know the mind of the Lord, he says. And having spoken about this mysterious design and will of the creating God, he goes on to say, all that exists comes from him, is by him, and towards him. To him be glory forever. Amen. I want to look at those three statements carefully with you because I'll come back a lot tonight. All that exists, says Paul, comes from him, from God, is by God, and towards God. What does he mean by those three statements? Well, a couple of things that you mightn't be aware of, but are really important. In Greek, unlike English, The key meaning, the key relationship between two things is given by the case. For example, the ablative case, as it's called, is the case of origin. It tells you where your origin is, whence you come, whence one thing is related to another as the place from which it comes. That's what they use the ablative case to communicate. The genitive case is used to relate two things, one belonging to the other. We sometimes talk possessive case. One belonging in some relationship with the other of being part of it, and you specify it precisely in its relationship to something else. The accusative case in Greek is the case towards which it's an extension of one thing reaching out towards something else. Okay, that's a lot to say. The second thing I want to say is this, that granted you have the case which gives you the primary meaning of the relationship, to make it more refined and more specified, they have what are called prepositions, as we do in English. And the preposition actually hones it down and creates an even clearer sense of relationship. But this is the point I want to get across to you. In English, the preposition is more important. We could talk about prepositions governing cases. In Greek, and pardon the scholarship behind this, but I think it's important, the meaning of the preposition, its basic meaning, comes from the case. You can have the one preposition governing, as we might say, different cases. Well, its meaning will come much more from the case than from itself. Do you see that? But so when you get the case, you get the basic relationship. Then the preposition will give you a more refined thing, understood in the light of the case that's used. So, having said all that, I'll try now to make it more clear. Comes from him. All that exists comes from him. The ablative case, ek in Greek, means from. It's very straightforward. That's another way of claiming that God is the origin and source of everything that is. Straightforward, and I don't see any problems in that. God is the source of every single thing that is. Second, a trickier one. All that exists is by him. Now, dia. Dia can mean through, by means of. It's got a lot of variations of meaning. But because it's the genitive case, then what's being said by dia, him, is everything belongs to God, dia, as the agent that causes it to come into being. Not only is God the source, but he's the one that actually brings everything into being, and therefore everything belongs to him as its source and as its efficient cause. Thirdly, everything is towards him, eis plus the accusative. God is the goal to which everything is directed. Now, I've laboured that. I hope it's basically clear, and you'll soon see why I've spent a fair bit of time on it. Paul, in Romans 11, is saying that God is the origin of everything. Everything belongs to him as the one who brings it into existence, and he is the goal to which everything is directed. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul speaks about the exalted Jesus, or the risen Christ, and he says, for us, there is one God, the Father. He's a monotheist, as the early Christians were. And the one God is the Father. From whom all things come, towards whom we exist. Same 2 points already been made, okay? Then he says the third thing, which is a shift. And there is one Lord, Jesus the Christ, by whom all things come and by whom we exist. God is the source, origin, and goal of everything. In some way, the risen Christ is the one by whom we come and by whom we exist. Everything is by God. Everything is in some way by the risen Christ. What might this mean? Well, let's look at it generally and then I'll come more specific. The genitive case is used, so it's a question of belonging. Dia is the, D-I-A is the preposition used, so it's got something to do with causality, coming into being. I suggest to you that what it's saying is that all things, including us, are defined in relation to the risen Christ. Somehow we are specified because of our relationship to him. Their very existence somehow depends on him. How, I'll come to in a moment with you. But there's a relationship of belonging implied here. And this phrase appears throughout the New Testament, other places, I'll look at them, so it's saying something very serious. In John 1:3, by or through the word all things came to be. John 1:10, the world came into being by the word of God. All things were created by him. Colossians 1:16. Hebrews 1:2 speaks of the risen Christ as the Son by whom he made the created worlds. What does that mean is my question. Well, the first thing I think to do is to look at the Old Testament a moment and once again have a look at statements that are made about God's wisdom. God's wisdom is personified as being there at the beginning of the world and being the kind of image that God looked at when he created things. Wisdom means reflection, image. It's like a blueprint, as though God's got his plan and he makes everything according to plan. And the plan is there, necessary in order to create the world. Wisdom is there, showing God, as it were, what to do, reflecting God's intention and design, and everything is made according to that blueprint, as it were. Proverbs 8:22, Yahweh created me, that's wisdom, when his purpose first unfolded before the oldest of his works in the beginning. Poetic language. Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, chapter 1. Before all other things, wisdom was created. He himself created her, looked on her, assessed her, and poured her out on all his works to be with all mankind as his gift, and he conveyed her to those who love him. And wisdom 9:9, she, that is wisdom, knows your works, she who was present when you created the world. That's the literary background. Now I come back to my text. What might Paul mean when he says that there is one Lord by whom all things come and by whom we exist? I suggest to you that that is the meaning of that text, as best I'm able to suggest. We're talking of the exalted Jesus. We're talking of the one who died and is risen and is with the Father. And I think Paul is saying two things about him. Firstly, that he is the blueprint, the perfect model according to which everything was created. All creation is understood only with reference to him. God created the world, and the purpose of the world and the goal of it all was the creation of man. On the sixth day, he created mankind in his own image. Everything was designed as they understood it in their mythology and their poetic sense. Everything was designed to reach its goal in humankind as the image of God. Everything was working towards that. What is man? What is woman? What was Adam? What are we meant to be? How do we see the perfect image of what man should be? Paul says, look at the risen Christ. That's the goal of creation. This is Teilhard stuff, the omega point, eh? That was the goal. That was what Adam was meant to be. Eve was meant to be. Mankind could be. That's the perfect image in the design of God. And in God's mind, as it were, at the beginning of time, he had the risen Christ as the goal of this whole evolutionary process of creation. And so everything, ourselves included, makes sense only in relation to this exalted Jesus. Second statement, I think, is being made by Paul there. Now that he is glorified, now that he is made perfect, then he now is the instrument used by God to cause us to become who we are meant to be by transforming us into his image. He now is the one who sends the Spirit from the Father. He is the one who is the instrumental cause by whom we exist today, by whom we are created in a new image, by whom we are strengthened and renewed and forgiven and encouraged, and all that's happening to us in our life, it's all coming by him from the heart and mystery of God. Paul dwells on this in another beautiful and mysterious text from Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 23. A text you're no doubt familiar with, but let me just help you meditate on it now for a moment. I think, he said, that what we suffer in this life is cannot be compared to the glory as yet unrevealed which is waiting for us. The whole creation, says Paul, is eagerly waiting for God to reveal his sons. Creation still retains the hope of being freed, like us, from its slavery to decadence, to enjoy the same freedom and glory as the children of God. From the beginning till now, the entire creation, as we know, has been groaning in one great act of giving birth. And not only creation, but all of us who possess the first fruits of the Spirit, we too groan inwardly as we wait for our bodies to be set free. And Paul's not a philosopher. He's not writing in explanatory language. There's poetry in that. There's a lot of hope in it. It's love language. But there's insight in there. And there's a very close appreciation, apparently, of the mystery of life. And it's as though the whole of creation was groaning in an act of giving birth, and what it gave birth to, finally, was the risen Christ. That's the peak of the achievement of the process of creation. And that was the goal of it, and that was the purpose of it. And when he came, then, as it were, the blueprint was now architected. It was finally achieved. And we now have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we're wanting to become like him to achieve the goal of our life. And in fact, the whole of creation is wanting this and urging it and straining for it. I don't know what all that means. I mean, how would I? But I'm trying. There's something in there that maybe at least Paul is touching on an insight there. And finally, in this first section of our lecture, the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, which we're touching on here, is poetic literature. And so it seems appropriate that in the New Testament, it's the liturgical hymns. It's the love music. It's not the statements about behavior so much. It's the where the heart is allowed to go into music and into liturgy and into prayer. It's in those particular liturgical songs that more especially the early church speaks of Jesus as the icon, image, wisdom of God. I want to conclude this first section with one particular text, a liturgical hymn from the beginning of chapter 2 of the letter to the Philippians. It's a text we've already looked at 2 weeks ago when we studied Jesus as Lord. So I simply want to take with you now one particular aspect of from the wisdom literature point of view. It begins, Paul introducing the hymn, saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any communion in spirit, any movement of compassion, any tender feelings, complete my joy by having the same way of thinking, with the same love, in harmony of soul, being concerned for the one thing. Do nothing for personal advantage or vain glory, but in humility look up to one another, not concentrating solely on your own interests, but considering also the interests of others. Have the same way of thinking as Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to speak about Jesus' way of thinking and takes us into wisdom language. Jesus, he says, who, being from the beginning and continuing in the form of God, did not grasp at equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, becoming human in every respect, being as all men are. What's that saying? Being from the beginning and continuing in the form of God. The Greek word is morphe. You get it in metamorphosis. If you think of a little caterpillar and a butterfly, they are two different morphe, two different forms of the one creature, two different ways of realizing in concrete existence what that creature is. You mightn't recognize it immediately that the butterfly is a caterpillar, is the same creature, but they are the same creature under different forms. Jesus, from the beginning, from his conception, and continuing through his life, he was a way of realizing in his concrete life, in his actual existence, a way of realizing what God is and what God does. A way of being God, if I can use careless terms, which we'll have to refine later. Being God in the flesh, as man. That's what he is, says Paul. But even though he is the Word made flesh, the God's presence in human flesh, he didn't grasp at equality with God. And the reference is back to Adam, the first man, Genesis 3:5, who we're told did grasp at equality with God, reached up to take the fruit for himself. You can be like God on your own. Not so Jesus. He didn't grasp at equality with God. In fact, if I may take that for a moment, he was accused in John's Gospel in chapter 5 precisely of that. By the Pharisees. They said, you're only a man and you're claiming to be God's equal. That's what they accused Jesus of doing. No, he didn't. His answer to that accusation is, I tell you most solemnly, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son does too, for the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he does. That's Jesus' response in John's Gospel to that accusation. Far from claiming equality with God or grasping at anything equality, the Son is absolutely, totally dependent on the Father for his life, for his word, for his work, for his love, for his existence, for everything he is, he receives in beautiful humility from the mystery of God. And so this Jesus who, says Paul, didn't grasp at equality with God, what did he do, this one who is in the morphe of God, whom they came to see gradually was the revelation of God in flesh? He emptied himself. As it were, he went the other way. He took on the morphe of a slave. He became, in his own real existence as man, what a slave is and does. He washed feet the way a slave does. He cared for people. He did things without reward. And finally, he died the death of a slave. He came right down into the very, as he says, became human in every respect. Every respect. And let me look at you, with you, at some of those which we can remember from our first part of our early lectures, but it's worth just quickly reflecting on them. Jesus became human in every respect. Did he really become human in every respect? Yes, says Paul, Romans 8:3. God has done what the law, because of the flesh, because of man's weakness, was unable to do. God dealt with sin by sending his own Son in a sinful body like ours. A body that was under sin and its effects. Not that he sinned. He frequently claims that Jesus is sinless. He didn't commit sin. But his body was this lost, broken body, affected, crucified by, hungry, thirsty, broken-hearted by the sin around him. And to do away with sin, says Paul, God passed sentence on sin in that very body of Jesus. We've looked at that text earlier. It's a beautiful text, very demanding, profound. If Jesus didn't have a body like ours, then we're not redeemed. Because we could always say, well, he could do it, but he wasn't like us. So what? The whole point was, he was like us. But he didn't sin. And so sin is condemned. We can no longer say you've got to sin by being human. He was human and he didn't sin. We came to see that sin was a distraction and that with total dependence on the mystery of God, it is possible to be a saint. It's possible not to sin. Jesus showed that in the very body that we have. He didn't sin and so condemned sin, showed it up for what it really is. Says Paul.